wonder whether Paul ever thought, as he travelled from one town to another, will anyone be here that can help me? I'm on my own once again. Is God going to raise up anyone else? Am I going to get flogged or beaten, stoned, thrown out the city gate? Will God let me down or not? You see, this evening we are looking at Acts chapter 18 as Paul leaves Corinth and a work takes place or starts in Ephesus. But a lovely thing as we look at this is that God is in the business of sending laborers into the harvest, raising up people to do a work for his mission. If you remember, as we go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they're more interested in when will he come again. And he said, no, don't worry about when I'm going to come again. I'm more interested in the gospel going out. So he says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we look at that passage and we think about where Paul, with various different men and women at different times have gone, we realize that God is true and good to his promise. And that where his name is preached faithfully, where he is taught, where he is gossiped about, that he has people who he will raise up. Andrew, if we can have the first slide of the PowerPoint, let's just remember where we are. So last week we were in Corinth on that small toe, we could say, on the boot there. Paul came from Athens, if you remember. And this passage here joins two journeys, the end of his second missionary journey and the start of his third missionary journey, as he goes and lands briefly in Ephesus and then goes back to mainland Israel and Antioch. This is where we are. More laborers for the harvest. Our first point is the blending of two journeys. The blending of two journeys. Dr. Luke has succinctly written of Paul's work in Corinth, where he stayed 18 months, and then of Paul's journey back to headquarters. So in 1811, we see that Paul stays in Corinth 18 months, and then he heads on his homeward journey to Antioch. He goes via Cenchrea, as we see there in verse 18. Now, what we have here, we are told that Paul gets his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Luke doesn't tell us any more. He says, not important. But if we look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, verse 5, verse 18, and then Acts 21, verse 24, we understand that Paul most probably took out a Nazarene or a Nazarite vow. Luke doesn't explain it to us. But Paul had made a vow before God regarding something. Now, Numbers chapter 6 tells us that when this vow was completed, the person who had made the vow would shave his hair off, would bag it, and then go and burn the hair at the altar in the temple. So Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, amongst other things, to show that his Nazarite vow has been fulfilled. So that's why we have what we do there in verse 18. He lands in Ephesus, verse 19. And he left them there, that must mean Priscilla and Aquila, while he himself, as was his pattern, goes into the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. What's the difference in the way that the reasoning happens there compared to other synagogue experiences? What's the difference? Thank you, sorry. They were more interested. The Jews wanted to listen. If you think about some of the other references in the five or so chapters, by and large, the Jews got quite cross. In some places, they hound Paul out because Paul's message is very simple. Let's see if we remember what was Paul's essential messages in the synagogues. Jesus was the Christ. So Paul goes into the Jewish lion's den and he says, the man who you or your forefathers or your people you know have crucified, he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the scriptures which we hold dear. God in his goodness brings about an interest in Ephesus. We see there, verse 20, that they ask him to stay for a longer period. And our natural reaction would have been, okay, at last, I'm accepted. He declines, saying, I'll be back if it's God's will. Here we have a man who God has dealt with and is in tune with the Spirit, so that he can say, verse 21, I will be back if God wills it. So he leaves. He leaves Ephesus and he sails back to Caesarea on the coast. There he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church in verse 22, and then went to headquarters where he was sent from, Antioch. And there ends Paul's second missionary journey. That's where it ends. Paul goes back home, he receives encouragement, and he gives encouragement. It's an Ian and Brenda Dark situation. They come back from Costa Rica, maybe not to burn their hair, but because of an eye operation. And what do they do while they're here? They encourage the church. They encourage us with their presence, with their news. They are hopefully encouraged by us as they converse with us and we with them. But God's servants come back to tell us something of the wonder and the glory of God in the work that they are doing. And it's a joy to be part of that. So just as it's a joy to have Ian and Brenda at our house today, and others of you are going to know that or have known it this long weekend, think about how that church in Jerusalem have heard Paul. God's done that for you there. God's done that for you there. He's raised up those people. How about those maybe you were sent out with? How are they getting on? And then as Paul goes back to Antioch, from where he was sent, if you remember, back in Acts 13, verse 1 through to 5, where the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul. The church in Antioch is encouraged as Paul tells of the good news. And actually, it is something that should excite us, shouldn't it? Think about what God is doing. Obviously, Paul had a lot to tell. He's been away for two and a half years maybe. But he's got a lot to tell. Churches in Gentile lands are coming to know the Lord. Would he tell with excitement? And I've been persecuted. Like Paul and John, who could count it a joy to be counted worthy to be persecuted. Friends, brothers, sisters, I've had that too. But then verse 23, we don't have a fanfare. We don't have a recommissioning. We don't have a rededication or a reinduction. What happens? Paul leaves and goes back. And his mission is very simple. He strengthens the disciples in Galatia and Phrygia. Why does Paul make so little of this third journey? Well, I wonder whether actually Paul is now interested that the churches which are established. Paul is going back. If you notice there, before he ends up in Ephesus, we pick up Ephesus again with Paul in chapter 19, verse 1. But Dr. Luke is more interested now in these churches that have been established and how Paul is strengthening the churches. We see that in verse 23. We've seen it in chapter 15, verse 32 and 41. And the word strengthen from the Greek means to establish or consolidate. What is this planter doing? Well, he's revealing his heart. How are they growing? How are these soft plants being shaped and watered and taught and loved? Luke also makes very little of this journey because actually these men, Paul doesn't need to be recommissioned. His commissioning, his sending out, happened in chapter 13. For Paul, this was business as normal. I'm going out. Now, whilst we'll say goodbye to Ian and Brenda either tonight or Tuesday or Wednesday, they won't be resent from Rugby Evangelical or from the church which sent them. They're going back to continue the work which they are doing. And that is what is happening here with Paul. He's going back to continue his work. Paul is very understated here as he tells of the work of Paul the planter. But what I want us to see from this Acts is looking at the God who cares. God loves these churches. He loves them by sending Paul back into them. The places where the towns or the cities had stoned him. Back to the places where the disciples went out of the city gates to pick Paul up after he'd been left for dead. God is interested in these churches. How does he show his care in particular? Well, he raises up three new people. He raises up the next laborers for the harvest. And it's the perennial thing, isn't it? All churches are looking at themselves rightly and say, where are our next workers going to come from? Will we have them? Will we survive? Will we stay above water in 10, 20, 30 years' time? Will God bring them in? And maybe as Paul was heading from Ephesus the first time back into Caesarea, will God raise the workers? Will that tiny new place of interest in Ephesus, will it stand? Will it grow? Well, therefore, let's look at point two, a new team. Verse 24-26. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Firstly, within this new team, God raises up Priscilla and Aquila. Now, we met them last week. We know that they were ejected from Rome sometime before, and they initially stayed in Corinth, 18 verse 3. But as Paul landed in Corinth, he was welcomed into their home. Maybe they were part of the Tent Makers Guild. And they welcomed Paul, they opened up their home to him, and they showed him love there. If you remember, Paul arrived dejected, tired, maybe short on his money. And God blessed him with a godly couple that every church needs. A couple that would just welcome him in. A couple that would feed him. A couple who would delight to know what work is going on in Asia Minor. Did Paul travel with his tent-making tools? We don't know. Well, if he didn't, then he could use all of their tools and do the work there. They were a marvelous couple. Let's see what he writes about in Romans 16, verse 3 and 4. Do you remember Paul wrote about this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that they risked their necks for Paul? Most probably while they were in Corinth together. Again in 16 verse 4 of Romans, he says they're famous now in the Gentile churches around by their lives and the role model that they live. Imagine in some of the local neighboring churches, people are saying, have you heard about Priscilla and Aquila over in Corinth? People who know the culture, who work in the market, who have accepted Paul into their home, they're a good couple, aren't they? I wish I could be like them. We know that in Romans 16, verse 5, that the Roman church met in their home. So after Ephesus, they move on to Rome. We know that 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, the Ephesian church met in their home. What do we have here? A godly couple sold out for the Lord. Willing to move around. Maybe, yes, they had the financial means to do that. But they bought a home which was large enough to house the various different churches, so that it could enable the church to grow. This is what Paul writes about him in Corinth. The churches of Asia sends you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. They were role models in hospitality, in practical love, and in theological love. However long they'd known the Lord, they weren't theological lightweights. As a church, we've been looking at this, we've looked at this verse at the start of the year, but it's useful as we look at Priscilla and Aquila to wonder now, actually, are we a church that encourage one another and build one another up in the Lord? Paul says to the Thessalonians, as we are doing, or as you are doing. Now, how many Priscilla and Aquilas do we have here? Are we those who look out for others? Are we those whose front door is a door a bit like that out there that should be sliding, opening and shutting easily, rather than being a drawbridge that generally is pulled up? Is our home like Priscilla and Aquila's, where practical love and theological love is lived out? Let me tell you, it was a joy when we were in conversation with you before we finally moved here. It was a joy to be able to ring a couple on Thursday morning and say, can we stay at your house on Saturday night? And for the answer to be yes. You see, we need people like that, don't we? In churches that say, let's open our home. It's not an invasion on our time. Or, here's the key, it's under the mat. How many Priscillas and Aquilas do we have here? So they were those who showed their love, showed their care, and notice how much Paul relied upon them, how much weight he was willing to place on them. He left them in Ephesus. The work is going on. Right, I'm going to leave that couple. They've traveled with me. Maybe they've paid my bed and board. I'm going to leave them in Ephesus. I'm going back home. I'm going to reorganize. But I can rely on this couple. Because Paul can also rely on this couple. Because secondly, within this point, of the work they do with Apollos. The work they do with Apollos. So we meet Apollos in verse 24. What do we see about him? Well, he's just to give a bit of a background there, he's from Alexandria. We know that Alexandria in Egypt has the biggest known library of the day. And therefore, we would understand that he's a man who studied in Alexandria. It's a place where Philo, the Jewish philosopher and Old Testament expert, comes from. So a bit like Athens in the past, Alexandria is the place to be if you want to learn. That's where Apollos comes from. He may have graduated from university if there was that practice. But we see, don't we, in verse 24, he's eloquent. Verse 24, we see he's a learned man acquiring the knowledge of the day, similar to Paul. His credentials are impressive, as we see in verse 24. Also, he has a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, an eloquent man, a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Same as this man. The New Testament at this stage, it's probably not written, or there are short amounts of it in circulation. But verse 25, we also see then he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew something about Jesus, although we're not quite sure what. We see that he is instructed about the way of the Lord. Now, uppercase capitals would refer to Yahweh, Old Testament, Jehovah. But it could well be that he's been instructed in something of the Lord Jesus. But what, we don't know. So here we've got this man. He's got a head full of knowledge. He is thoroughly versed in Judaism. He knows the Old Testament. He's highly religious. And he can reason in the synagogue. He knew the Old Testament. We see verse 25 as well. He spoke with great fervor. He's not detached, but he's involved. He spoke with a real passion. Fervor could mean from boiling point. He speaks with energy and conviction, boldly in Ephesus. In fervor could also mean something embedded deeply in his heart. Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the Old Testament. Let me reason with you Jews. Verse 25, he also taught about Jesus accurately. But what does Luke include in verse 25? Though he knew only the baptism of John. This morning we saw in Matthew chapter 3 that the baptism of John is about repentance. It's not about the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in a person's heart at regeneration. And this is what Paul is going to have to look at the 12 disciples in chapter 19. They know nothing about the Holy Spirit. So if Apollos doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, what does he really know about Jesus? Does he know Jesus? You see, Priscilla and Aquila hear him in verse 26, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. Let me pose a question to you. Was Apollos a Christian? It could well be that actually, if he didn't know about the Holy Spirit in baptism, if he was well-versed in Judaism and the Old Testament and could reason with the Jews, what was he lacking? Was he lacking an understanding about Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the Christ? Paul's message time and again in the synagogues was that Jesus is the Christ. What use would Apollos be to Paul if he didn't know that? And a concern so often is this: there are dozens, thousands, maybe even millions of Apolloses about in every church, who know about Jesus, but do not know that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And do not know that actually their lives are only in Christ if the Holy Spirit is within them. Apollos could have been a member of the local synagogue. He could have been a member then of the new church. He would have been baptized in John's baptism and was nowhere nearer God. He didn't know of the Holy Spirit. Was he saved? Thirdly, the wisdom of godly instructors. What does a powerful teacher or preacher need who has a passion and a gift to teach but is wrong in their understanding of doctrine? What does this preacher need? help, help. Does he need a public remonstrance or a dressing down from the people within the church? Does he need a committee of judges to give him a Len Goodman 7? Does this man need a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Or actually, does he need what happened to this wonderful man? Does he need a couple to take him aside and love him and teach him? Notice what they do in verse 26. I've read it before, but I'll say it again. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they didn't remonstrate with him. They didn't give him a public dressing down. They didn't say, never darken the doors again. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. They taught him the scriptures from that dividing page of the Bible onwards. They told Apollos about Christ, who he is, what he has done, and that actually we are to be baptized into him, and that the Spirit is to come into us at that point on our confession of faith. Kent Hughes says that Priscilla and Aquila did not have a nitpicking mentality. Their method was beautifully life-giving. They took this young man aside and ministered Christ to him. They didn't just feed his belly. They ministered Christ. They helped him where there was a theological need. It may well be as well that they helped him with his character so that he could be heard by these Jews. Before Hugh Latimer was saved, he preached the gospel. He preached Christ. He told people about who God is and who Jesus is. Yet he didn't know Jesus. A man of short height, a monk called Little Blinny, came across Hugh Latimer. And he thought, now, how can I tell this great man that actually he doesn't know Christ? So he prayed, and Little Blinny was on his knees. He thought, right, I know what I'll do. So when Latimer was serving one day in church, Little Blinny tugged his cassock sleeve, and he said, "You're a priest, aren't you?" "Yes." "Can I confess to you?" "Well, of course you can, my child." So Little Blinny and Hugh Latimer go to confession box, and there Little Blinny preached the gospel to Hugh Latimer in the confession box. He preached to him that Christ was the Messiah, that he had died for his sins. He explained it all. And Latimer was saved in the confession box because of God's kindness to him through this monk. John Wesley, 200 years later, was moved by Moravian men in a storm, and later his heart was strangely warmed, if we remember, in Aldersgate. A man who preached the gospel not knowing who Jesus Christ is for himself. What does this wonderful couple do? They minister Christ to him. God, in his kindness, therefore, I believe, enters his heart so that he can therefore reason with his fervent, passionate spirit, powerfully refuting 28, the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We need more like Priscilla and Aquila. But we need more like Apollos. Tell me, how would we react if we were taken aside and told, "Where did you get that from? Let me straighten that out." How can you preach with that attitude? Why not go about it like this? So that this pocket battleship could go back into war, firing correctly, preaching the gospel, and reasoning in this way. What can we learn from this? Very briefly, time has gone, so I apologize there. What can we learn? Firstly, learning and passion through practical gifts are not enough for the Christian worker. There's got to be more to that Christian worker if they're in a teaching ministry. I praise God that the church that sent me back in 2001 said, when I asked to go into assistant ministry, they said, no, wait. So I could learn of God. And so then 5 years later they said, go on, head off to college. Learn more, understand more. You see, for this man, knowledge wasn't enough. Secondly, we learn different kinds of people are needed in God's service. Priscilla and Aquila were different to Apollos. Paul was the feisty Jewish rabbi. Apollos, the erudite and articulate Gentile. Remember, just as God said about Paul, that he was my chosen instrument. We've got someone like that here, well versed, understanding the culture, but needed to come to know God. He knew about, but he didn't know. Thirdly, we see if we lack workers where we are, we must pray for God to send us help. When Paul prayed that, how did God answer? A rough Philippian jailer, a former fortune teller, a couple who made tents, an articulate Silas, a Gentile Apollos, because God is a good God. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 9, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Will we pray that we'd be both sent out and that God's people would come in to help us harvest? Do we pray that privately? Do we pray that in our prayer meetings? Lord, send people in to us. We have a harvest here. Will we pray with God's help? We will. Well, let's finish with a lovely song. In tenderness, he sought me weary and sick with sin.